Welcome to From the Source, where your questions meet God's Word. Whether it's life, faith, or theology, we go straight to the source, God's Word, for truth, wisdom, and clarity. In today's episode, we're tackling some important and thought-provoking questions about faith, salvation, and the role of the church. Can you talk to a pastor even if you're not part of a church? Does the Bible's purpose center around creation, fall, and redemption? If God didn't create atheists, who did? We'll explore these and more, diving deep into Scripture to uncover biblical truth.
Welcome to From the Source. I'm Matt, and today we're going to be tackling a few questions. As always, you are welcome to send your questions to answers@fromthesource.life. Before we begin, allow me to introduce the five questions that we will cover today. Can I speak to a pastor even if I'm not part of a church? I don't go to church, but I want to talk to a pastor about sins in my life and how to move forward. Is the purpose of the Bible to explain how the creation, fall, and redemption will ultimately culminate in a new creation? If God did not create atheists, who did? Is it possible to leave the church and still stay committed to the gospel or to Christ? And if works are not required for us for salvation, why does the Bible say faith without works is dead? Now, these are excellent questions, and I decided to take them up today because many of them have real relevance to the society we live in. And others, while not directly, or maybe even sincere questions, allow us to examine some logical issues that apply to a larger section of theology. Let's begin. With the first question, my reader asked me, can I speak to a pastor even if I'm not part of a church? I don't go to a church, but I want to talk to a pastor about sins in my life and how to move forward. Thank you for this question. Before I dive too deeply into this topic, I just want to give a basic and straightforward answer. Yes, most pastors will allow you to talk with them about any life issues you are facing. I can personally attest that I will, and often do, talk with people who either don't go to church or otherwise feel the need to talk with somebody about various issues in life. Now, while most pastors are open to these conversations, some, like the one who led me to Christ, choose not to engage in discussions about sin. If one pastor does not talk with you, don't be discouraged and think that you cannot talk with the pastor. I'd encourage you, continue and find another pastor. Now, before I get into the deeper answer that I would like to provide, allow me to address the more immediate concern in your question, which is how to move forward. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is recalled giving a sermon to which many heard and believed. The Bible describes these people as pierced to the heart. The same people followed up with a question, what should we do? Now, when these people, whose hearts felt the message of Peter and God, believed, they found themselves wondering what to do next. Your question implies wanting to move forward in life. I presume that is to move away from your sin. So let's examine the reply that Peter gave to the people. Peter says, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What I don't offer you today is quick, easy solutions to moving forward. But what I do offer is the same counsel from the Apostle Peter. Believe and repent. While I won't get to this in the address of my answer, I briefly would like to mention two passages of scripture you can read up on, each of which examine the nature of repentance. The first, and one of my favorite, is the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. I love the parable. I love the emphasis on repentance and how it shows what repentance really looks like. And the second is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector found in Luke chapter 18. Now, having addressed the immediate questions, I would like to dive a little bit deeper into the issue. I would like to ask you, why are you not a member of a church? I ask the question because in my experience talking with people in your same position, their sins usually involve one of the following: adultery, whether that is cheating on their wife or their husband, their spouse, or even a single person who is addicted to porn or drug use. Now, I'm not going to presume the nature of your sins. I have no relationship or knowledge of you and what it is that you carry. But it is my experience, especially with those involving the issue above, that they hide from church because they fear judgment, condemnation, or rejection. In reality, and I'm not denying that there are many so-called Christians and churches that do those things, but you will find churches the opposite. It is not the job of the church to hand out condemnation, but loving correction. I find that in our society, however, loving correction is often perceived as hateful and delivered with a handful of name-calling. But I would like for you to understand the biblical principles at work here and why you should be part of a local congregation. Let's examine Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves, so that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ." Now, one of the primary roles of the church is to strengthen and edify believers. When you separate yourself from the church, you miss out on vital encouragement, accountability, and support from fellow Christians. Fellowship with other believers isn't just about community. It provides a framework for spiritual growth and accountability. That is not to say that we cast upon you condemnation, but the church would not be doing its job to see you and leave you in sin. We are commanded, and I stress this strongly, to not only correct a person in sin, but to restore them. Does this mean we call out sin? Absolutely. But the goal is not condemnation, but restoration of the person. The accountability and restoration that can be provided through Christian fellowship fails when you remove yourself altogether from the body of accountability. Let's also address another scripture, James 5, 13 and 6 through 16. "Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another, and pray one for another, so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. In this passage, you are not commanded to confess your sins to me or to any other Christian on the basis of forgiveness. That stretches the teaching of James too far. I cannot forgive you. Another pastor cannot forgive you. Right? Humans cannot forgive you. But you are commanded to confess your sins one to another so that we may pray for each other. Prayer, especially that of a righteous person, is powerful. And when battling sin in your life, besides having the sword of God, right, Galatians describes that as his word, your best weapon is the prayer of the saints. I thought this was muted and it's not. I apologize. This is best accomplished in a body of Christ, where not to be shamed, but to be aided, the burden of your sin is shared through the prayers of the saints. I'd like to also examine one more scripture before we move on. While not directly related to the issue, it has some loose ties. Hebrews 10:24 and 25, the author writes, "Let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Paul commands us to gather, right, to not forsake the fellowship of the gathering, as many are in the habit of doing. Right, in Paul's time, just like today, believers were found in the habit of forsaking the gathering, that is, leaving the gathering. Paul tells us we should not be doing that. Why? Because as Christians, gathered together in a local body, we can encourage one another. Right? Not just that you will be encouraged. You might think, and I've heard from people, I don't need to be encouraged. But that you also should encourage others. I highly recommend that you talk with the pastor. Discuss your sins. Move on. Right, move on from your sins. But I also strongly recommend that you enjoin yourself to a local body of Christ. Our second question today, the questioner asked, is the purpose of the Bible to explain how the creation, fall, and redemption will ultimately culminate in a new creation? Now, I don't know if this question was sincere or not, but it is a interesting question, particularly because there is not a single biblical passage in which I can draw an answer from. So before directly answering this question, I actually want to give a counterpoint to the question. If this was merely the reason for writing the Bible, then why write it at all? Right, the new creation would come, it would be done and over with, and that would be that. More directly, the answer to your question is strongly no. The purpose of the Bible is not to explain creation, the fall, or the new creation to come at all. Rather, it is a story, God's story, of his love for us. While the Bible indeed outlines the creation, the issues of fallen sin, redemption, and the new creation that is to come, none of that is the emphasis of the Bible. The entirety of the Bible is to emphasize and demonstrate that God loves us. Let's examine a few quick verses. Remember, there's no one verse really to draw upon that directly addresses this question, but there are verses we can draw upon to see what the intent of the Bible is. John 3:16, a famous verse. Most versions translate this that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. However, and I'm not saying that's an incorrect translation, but I have found through my studies and through reading multiple translations and versions of the Bible that the verse is more appropriately expressed in this translation here. That God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe, who would trust in him, would not perish, but have eternal life. Now this verse gets right to the heart of the Bible. God's love for humanity is expressed directly through Christ. If we look at Romans 5:8, Paul writes that God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. The Bible's ultimate message is demonstrating God's love for us. The Bible's ultimate message is to demonstrate that he loved us in this way while we were sinners. That is, while we were still enemies of God, that he died for us. Look at 1 John 4:9 and 10. The Apostle John writes, he says, "In this the love of God is made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The Bible is not merely a collection of stories and history, but it is the revelation of God's love for us. While the theology of creation, the fallen sin, and the new creation are all part of the Bible, it is God's love for us that is central to the Bible. The Bible is not merely a record of events, but it's the unfolding revelation of God's relentless love for his creation, calling us to trust in him. Our third question, if God did not create atheists, who did? I chose to take this question not because I believe it was asked in sincerity. In fact, I do not believe this question was asked with any sincerity at all, but because there are parallel questions that I have been asked both online and even in person. And I want to answer this question not just to directly challenge the logic of the question, but also the logic of like-minded questions. So before we can really answer the question, I need to point out that the question is framed in a very erroneous way. The question as presented is a logical fallacy. That is a fallacy of the false dilemma. Let me explain that. This fallacy presents an option as an either or, right? This or that question. But it does not consider logical and reasonable alternatives. So that a false dilemma fallacy is one in which you only give a dilemma where either case is false. Right? These fallacies typically, they can be intentional, they can be unintentional, but what they usually leave out is that there is room for another option. But if we consider logical and reasonable alternatives, we'll find that there is an alternative to this question. So before directly addressing the question, let me ask a different question. If God created light, does that also mean he created darkness? In Genesis 1:3, God created light. He is then said to have separated light from darkness. But it is never God. It's never said that God created darkness. So who did? Right, if not God, then who? I don't present this question arrogantly. I was literally asked this question a few weeks ago. But it falls into the same fallacy as the question addressed today. The fact that darkness itself exists does not imply that it was created. It is logical to conclude that darkness is merely the absence of light. In other words, darkness is abstract in a way, because it's not a thing, but it's an absence of a thing. Let's put it another way. Let me ask this question. What is cold? Right, can you measure cold in any way? Not really. That cold exists, or at least in a way that we've experienced and relate to it existing. Right? We go outside and it's chilly and you say, man, it's cold today. Right, that does not mean cold exists. In fact, what is cold exactly? Right, if we tried to define cold scientifically, we couldn't do it. Because you cannot measure cold. But you can measure heat. At 32 degrees, or for my listeners outside of the US, zero, right, what we call freezing, is not a measure of cold, but is indeed a measurement of heat. Right, cold is abstract in that it does not exist. Cold is the absence of something that does exist. So that brings me to another question of the same issue. This question was presented to me by somebody who is close to me personally in a discussion I had a couple months ago. And the question goes like this. Why did God create sin? The person who asked the question made the following argument, that if God created laws and gave us the free will to break said laws, then God must have made sin. This is another logical fallacy, which presents a false dilemma. In fact, it presents the same false dilemma as the question we will answer today. So let's set up the dilemma as it is presented. If atheists exist, someone created them. And if God did not create them, someone else did. This presentation leads to a false conclusion, because the assumption itself is flawed. The biggest issue with the question, which is the same issue in the question regarding sin, is that it assumes God created people, either Christian or Muslim or Buddhist or even atheist. But this is not the case. Rather, God creates people with free will. So then, atheism is a chosen state, not a created state. So if atheism is a chosen state rather than a created one, does the Bible confirm the idea? Am I just speaking out of my mouth, or is this something we can biblically reaffirm? Let's examine Romans 1:20-21. It says, "For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. What this passage explains to us is that God is evident throughout his creation. In fact, creation itself screams about a creator God. But people chose to reject God, to show ingratitude, and their hearts became darkened. They became atheists, not because God made them that way, but because they chose to be that way. And to directly answer the question, no one created atheists. Atheism is not a created state, but a chosen rejection of God. And if God created humans with will, isn't it reasonable to assume that some humans would have chosen to reject him rather than believe in him? Alright, moving on to our next question of the day. The questioner asks the following: is it possible to leave the church and still stay committed to Christ or to the gospel? The question presents to me several issues which I would like to discuss, because there are two ways that I can address the answer. There are two answers, but really one of them is kind of a false answer. And allow me to give that first or shorter answer, the one that is false, and then we'll dive into deeper issues. So, directly addressing the question, is it possible? Well, in theory, yes. In theory, you could depart from the church and continue to practice the teachings of the gospel. From loving your neighbor, caring for the poor, preaching the good news, you can remain committed to Christ through not only these prior mentioned things, but also through a relationship with him, both in prayer and the study of his word. But here's where this short and simple answer comes to an end. In fact, when we get into the longer answer here, you see why the simple answer leads to a false conclusion. Because let's ask the following question: is it realistic? Now, this is the correct question to be asking. Is it realistic that if you leave the church, you will remain committed to either Christ or the gospel? And I would argue no. Let me give you some reasons. First, any study of the Bible or the gospel will quickly learn that the church is the bride of Christ. And a love of Christ automatically comes with the love for his church. How can you possess a love for God's church and then abandon it? Are we seeing earlier today, I'm going to bring it up again, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, the author says, "Let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Did he notice what was said? Do not forsake the gathering of the assembly. Now, why would the author of Hebrews insist that we do not leave the gathering of the saints? Addressed directly in the quote, two reasons become readily apparent: that by considering one another, we provoke love and good works, and that in the gathering, we can encourage one another. Note, again, this is not just about you being encouraged, right? I've heard Christians say, well, I don't need to be encouraged. I don't need to be strengthened. I don't need help. But it's also about your ability to encourage and help and strengthen others. Paul, in his letters to the Corinthians, explains that we are all part of the body of Christ, each with unique roles. He also teaches that God has given each of us spiritual gifts meant to edify the church. But if you forsake the assembly, how can you use the gifts that God gave with the purpose that God intended? And then second, there is the issue of sin. Once escaped from the light of the church, sin becomes easier to hide. Since no one can see it, or no one hears about it, there is no one to bring you accountable to it. It becomes much easier to fall into a pattern of sin once that accountability disappears. As we can quickly examine, while theoretically one could leave the church and stay committed to Christ and to the gospel, in practice, it doesn't work. In leaving, you immediately break away from core elements of biblical teaching. If you're wrestling with this question, it's worth considering what is driving the desire for you to leave. Now, I don't want to be presumptuous here, but there are generally two reasons that I find people leaving and abandoning the church altogether. The first issue is one of sin. It is my experience in pastoral ministry that most people who want to leave the church do so because of sin, whether hidden or exposed. When exposed, I find that these people do not want the accountability that comes with being in a godly church. When hidden, I find these people are afraid of their sin being exposed, thus making a decision to leave. In this latter here, those who are afraid of it being exposed, I just want you to know more often than not, somebody in the church or several people in the church or even sometimes the entirety of the church already know about your sin. It's already exposed. In this case, in the case of sin, you nullify the question, right? You asked if you can leave and remain committed. But if you are leaving because of sin, whether hidden or exposed, then right away you answer your own question. No, you cannot remain committed because your very reason for leaving the body of Christ is because you've already broken your commitment to Christ. And then I told you there was a second common reason I have seen. I see this more often than not in the American church, is internal issues of the church. I've actually seen churches split over trivial matters, matters as trivial as the color of the carpet. In such cases, Christians really need to work together for the glory of God. However, I will say there are legitimate reasons to leave a particular church, reasons such as unbiblical doctrine that cannot be corrected. But in these cases, the solution is not abandonment altogether, but instead to find a faithful local congregation. In short, while you may claim to follow Christ outside of the church, you will be neglecting core aspects of his teaching, the call to be part of his body. True commitment to Christ includes commitment to his church. Now, the final question of today I picked, I'm going to answer this question. I've answered it before. I've answered it many times before. I'm going to answer it today. And more than likely, you're going to hear me answer this in future episodes because it keeps coming up. And the more that it comes up, the more I want to remind people of the answer to this question and where the issue lies. So here's the question. If works are not required for salvation, why does the Bible say that faith without works is dead? So I don't want to be dismissive of this question, but more often than not when I encounter the question, it comes from people with work-based theologies. Right? They use this question as a trap. Right, because they are in a work-based theology that teaches works are required for salvation. And so they use this verse. However, the reason I'm not dismissive of the question, the reason I keep taking it up, is there are sincere Christians who struggle to understand the passage. In fact, this question can be even more challenging to interpret when you read verse 24. Right, this is James 2, 24. He says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." What really interests me, though, however, is the way in which those who ask the question present it. Nearly every single time I've heard the question, whether from non-Christians, right, those in work-based theologies, or even sincere Christians seeking to understand it, they always ask the question out of context. Generally, only the final verse of a chapter, and that's even being generous because they don't even, you don't usually hear the entire verse quoted. It's only the last part of the verse that's quoted. So allow me to quote, I'm going to quote to you not the full verse, but the way the person who asked me the question quoted the verse from James 2:26. He says, "Faith without works is dead." Just so you know, that's not the full verse. Can you see a problem with it? You didn't even take a full verse, let alone the passage. You only took the last half of a sentence of a verse and presented a theological framework, a theological question from that. Now, understand in verse 24, even in its full context, can be difficult without a solid foundation in biblical theology. But taking either verse, especially isolated from their context, is not only dangerous, but leads to illogical and unbiblical conclusions. While the question inherently brings into question whether works are required for salvation, I'll make it sufficient for this answer to just say no. There is a ton of biblical support for the simplified answer, and I may return to the particular question later. But my focus today is on the common misuse of James 2:26 and its true meaning. And to do that, we need to look at the entirety of the context. And that begins back in verse 14. Let's read the full context beginning in James 2:14. It's written, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith, but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, stay warm and be well fed,' but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works.' Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith by my works. You believe that God is one? Good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Senseless person, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works in offering Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works in receiving the messengers and sending them out by a different route? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Let's break this down. Let's break it down logically. And let's begin to make some points here. I'll also add in my own examples along the way, so I'll make it clear when it's my examples and not the biblical examples. James, he points out, or his points that I'm going to break down, they begin with the following question. What good is it to say you have faith, if you don't have works. What I want to point out is that James doesn't ask what good is it to have faith without works, but to say that you have faith, right? A distinction. He doesn't say what good is it to have faith without works, but he says what good is it to say you have faith without works. Notice that distinction. He makes several logical arguments here to clarify, to follow up on this question. The first one, he says this: if you see someone naked and say to them, "Be warm," but you do not give them clothing, did you really mean what you said? Do you really want them to be warm? Do you really care for their physical need? If you see them naked and freezing and you just offer them words of encouragement, but you offer nothing that they need, what good are your words? Your words are useless to that person. It's almost like an insult, right? His next example, if you see someone hungry and say to them, "Go and be well fed," and you give them no food, did he really mean it? Right? Again, if I see that you are starving and I wish you the best and say, "Hey, I hope that you go and that you're well fed," what good are those words? Right? Those words don't benefit you in any way at all. They're empty and meaningless. The only way those words mean anything at all is if I offer you clothing or I offer you food. James' logical arguments follow a similar modern phrase. In the modern world, here's something you might have heard. You talk the talk, but do you walk the walk? It's one thing to say, "Hey, be warm and be fed," but it's another to feed them and to clothe them. I can claim, right, here's my one of my examples coming up, but I can claim all day long to care about the hungry, and if I do nothing within my power to help them, my claims are baseless words. Right, here's one of my examples. I use it regularly in church. You're a husband, and you say that you believe husbands should support their family, but you spend your day playing video games, and you never look for a job. Right? Do you really believe that husbands should support their family? Right? Your words say, "Yeah, I believe husbands should support their family," but your actions say, "I really don't believe that. I believe husbands, you know, I should be at home playing video games." How about this? You say that you condemn adultery, but in private, you spend your time gazing upon porn. Do you truly condemn adultery? Right, your words say one thing: adultery is bad. Don't do adultery, but your actions are the opposite. Your actions are one of committing adultery. Right, Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you have committed adultery with her already in your heart. These are the type of points that James is making. These are logical arguments. His argument has nothing to do with whether works are required for salvation or not, but whether your works are consistent with the faith you claim to have. He gets to the core of the argument in verse 18, where he says, "Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works." He supports the argument with two examples, Abraham and Rahab. But to keep things simple, let's keep our focus on Abraham. James correctly identifies that Abraham offered Isaac on the altar, and in that action, his faith was made complete. But notice how James follows through with the idea that it is faith alone, not works alone, that saves. In verse 23, James quotes from Genesis. He says, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." I want to draw real close attention here. The scripture says what? Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This declaration of faith in Genesis 15 came long before Isaac was even born. Abraham was already justified before his act of obedience. His offering of Isaac did not earn his righteousness. Rather, it proved his faith was real. I found a quote from TD. I don't know TD's, the first name, but he sums it up very well. So let me quote him here for a moment. I quote, verse 24 presents the conclusions about Abraham. Abraham had showed the reality of his faith by his willingness to offer Isaac in obedience to God's command. We are made right in God's sight through a faith which produces works. This does not claim that God justifies his people by our deeds. In fact, the Bible insists that saving faith must show itself by visible commitment to the Lord and compassion for others. Faith alone will bring salvation to anyone, but saving faith does not come alone. It is accompanied by works which show the genuineness of faith. End quote. That last line there, that's the line I want you to pay attention to. He says, again, faith alone will bring salvation to anyone, but saving faith does not come alone. Right? Faith alone saves, but faith alone does not come alone. Jesus himself settled this matter in John 15:5. He says, I am the vine and you are the branch. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit. Because you can do nothing without me. So first, who produces fruit? It says that the one who abides in Christ and Christ in he. But wait, how can Christ abide in one who has not yet received salvation? He can't. It's not possible. You have to be saved before Christ abides in you, before his spirit abides in you. So if Christ cannot abide in one in whom he has not yet been received, and you cannot produce good works apart from him, then it stands to reason that salvation is received of faith alone. But Christ's teaching doesn't end there. He doesn't teach that the one who abides in him might produce fruit, but that the one who abides in him will produce fruit, and much of it. Why is that? Because if Christ abides in us, and it is his spirit which lives through us, then we will, as a byproduct, produce good and plentiful fruit. So, to directly answer the question, works do not lead to salvation, but salvation leads to works. James' argument is simple. If you claim to have faith, your actions will reflect it. Faith alone saves, but true faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by works that confirm its genuineness. This will conclude our episode today. If you like it, please share it. Right? If there's someone you know who's asking these questions, and this can help them, I encourage you to share it with them. If you like it, also, please follow us for updates and subscriptions. And as always, you can always submit your questions to me at answers@fromthesource.life.
Thank you for joining us today on From the Source. If you liked our content, please share it with your family, friends, or someone you know who might need some encouragement. As always, you can send your questions to answers@fromthesource.life. Until next time, God bless.